Good morning. Thank you for coming out this morning on this chilly morning. It's good to see you here and gather together in our nice, warm building. If you're not there, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, we were introduced to the public ministry of Jesus. The physician picked the one story there where Jesus comes to his hometown synagogue and proclaims himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's words, which then we see his town turning against him and then him leaving and moving on to another city where he did miracles and continued to preach the gospel. But Luke 5 begins to tell a very careful and methodical story to show how Jesus deliberately made it clear to all those around him that he was not merely a man who was the fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and he was not merely a man who had power over demons or who was able to do miraculous things, miraculous healings, but also that he possesses omniscience, an attribute ascribed only to God. Chapter 5 covers the story that we'll look at today of when Jesus and the fishermen captured a great catch of fish. And it ends with, in the middle it has the story of the paralytic and Jesus reading the minds of the gathered scribes and Pharisees. Luke is displaying here this attitude of omniscience, this attribute of omniscience. I think we want to not miss that in this study. But first here, verses 1 to 3, we have the teacher and the masses. We have it. Luke just says, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Well, here we see that Jesus' popularity was continuing to grow. He had been ministering for about a year in different parts of the country. And already it was common for people to flock to him, and only more so now that he was displaying his miraculous power to the masses. In a very little while, his fame would become so much that he would not be able to enter a city publicly because the mobs would be so great. And it's the story of the healing of the leper we'll look at next, or in a few weeks. This essentially sets off the public clamor that makes Jesus have to stay in the wilderness and then only enter cities privately. Well, first of all, the scene here, the Lake of Gennesaret, it's also called the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret because of the exact place around the sea where he was. One commentator said the locale of this teaching, also known as the Sea of Galilee, it was named for the region south of Capernaum that was situated in a fertile and thickly populated plain. So it was a specific area of the Sea of Galilee. It would be like me saying, I spent the weekend up by Split Rock Lighthouse, as opposed to saying, I spent the weekend on Lake Superior, or near Lake Superior. Split Rock Lighthouse kind of puts it in a geographic location north of two harbors, as opposed to somewhere along the massive coast of Lake Superior. It's kind of what he was doing there. But then it says here, the crowd was pressing around him. The word here used to describe is the way in which a gravestone would maybe lay against a cave opening, or a way in which cooking fish sit on a laid open fire, or the way in which certain religious rituals were imposed upon people prior to Christ fulfilling the law. Or even of how a devastating storm was pressing upon sailors who had therefore had no hope of survival. This is this intense pressing in of the people upon Jesus. It was a massive group who was crowding around him. I think it's not like going to the state fair where there's hundreds of thousands of people all around you, or tens of thousands of people all around you. But it'd be like being at the state fair after you've given a concert and everyone now wants to mob you and get your autograph. It's that kind of a mob. They're pressing in around you where your personal space is being violated. The chief problem, I don't think, was that Jesus was in danger of any danger from the crowd. There was no angry mob. But he wanted to teach. We'll see that Jesus went out to the boat and then he sat down to teach, fulfilling one of his purposes of his ministry. And if I am standing in a crowd of people, my voice can only carry so far, and there are only so many people who can hear my message, or I can hear them respond. So Jesus here is by these fishing boats, and he asks Peter to put out a little ways in the water. Now, it says the fishermen were cleaning their nets. At this time, the fishing was done at nighttime, and they would usually clean their tackle and their nets during the daytime and then go out the next night for their fish. But Jesus often seems to use the landscape of where he's at to his advantage in his teaching. The locale where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount contributed to his ability to teach several thousand people at one time. Similarly, Jesus' choice to go out into a boat here was to accomplish the same thing. If a body of water is agitated, it's hard to hear things. If you've ever been on lake shore and it's kind of rough waves, it drowns out other noise. But also, if you go camping on a calm lake, you can hear stuff way far away. You better not tell a secret on the shore because someone in the boat will hear it, or vice versa. What happens here, a sound coming from the shore will be heard louder in the boat or vice versa because of some of the properties of the water. I was reading a little bit about this week. Sound seems to be amplified when it travels over water because the water cools the air above its surface. Cool air slows down the sound waves near the surface, causing refraction or bending of the sound wave. The more sound reaches the boat's passenger because of this effect. In other words, the sound is skimming across the way of the water and kind of being bounced toward and outward where it's going. So it makes it seem amplified, so more people can hear him louder over a greater area when he's talking, as opposed to a small number of people right in his face. And again, Jesus was interested in teaching because that was his purpose. I must preach the kingdom of God, he said in Luke chapter 4, verses 43 and 44. So, verse 3 ends that he began teaching. Verse 4 says, when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Here we see the teacher giving instructions to the fishermen. Now, a couple quick things here. I want to say, the fishermen who we're looking at here really is Peter and probably Andrew, as well as James and John. These men had been well aware of Jesus for a long time. As a matter of fact, John's gospel records that Andrew was one of the two disciples that was standing with John the Baptist, who was then sent out to follow Jesus. And the first person he went to tell was his brother Peter. So Peter and James and John were there too. They came a little after that, I think. But Peter, James, John, and Andrew had likely been following Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, at least in some kind of tangential way. They still were fishermen. They still had their livelihoods to take care of. But they had been aware of and interested in following Jesus' ministry. As a matter of fact, I think it's one of the criteria of apostles. When Peter and the other apostles were trying to replace Judas, one of the criteria was that the person who was going to replace Judas had to have been witness to the things, starting with the baptism of Jesus. So I think that when Jesus makes specific calls of his disciples, the apostles, there were those who were kind of in the throngs of people that were hanging around and following him, but he specifically chooses them at different times and calls them out. So I think we see here, this is kind of after they've been aware of and following Jesus' ministry, and of course, Jesus even came to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law just in the previous chapter. So there's obviously this already familiarity between the two of them. Now Jesus says, put out to the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Now, a couple things here. It is one thing for someone to give advice or give instructions where they have knowledge and expertise. Right now, a trade fisherman is being told by a carpenter and rabbi how to fish. I am not a fisherman. If I was to give someone advice about ice fishing, they would very properly call into question my knowledge of ice fishing because I have an irrational fear of being on a lake covered with ice. And I've never ice fished ever in my life. Or if I was to tell Paul Cowden where is the best time and best place to go to catch certain kinds of fish, he's been fishing more seriously and longer than I've been alive, at least a few times longer than I've been alive. So he would rightly question my ability to give him instructions on fishing. I may be qualified, hopefully I'm qualified to give advice, instruction, and those things in certain areas, but my knowledge and giftings in being a pastor does not qualify me to tell you how to be a better, do your job better at your work. I mean, many of us may have this experience where you've been in a job for many years and you're proficient at it, and the management changes and you get a new boss. And right away, your new boss comes in and has all these great ideas for how to do things better and differently. Never mind the fact that they've never done your job or maybe even been involved in your specific area of this job, but they have all these ideas. A lot of times those ideas fall flat in their face and you end up having to go back to what you've done doing things before. So Peter and the rest of the people on the boat here are hearing Jesus tell them these instructions. I think it's interesting here. I want to focus on two verbs here. The verbs that in this section here, they're putting out, so put out your boat, and then let down your nets. It's rather well attested that English is one of the hardest languages to learn. One of the reasons is that certain words in our language do not change their form when they go from singular to plural. For instance, if I told you that on the way to church this morning, I tapped my son in the arm and said to him, "Look at the deer." The question is, did I see one deer or multiple? You don't know because the plural form of deer is deer. The same way, you is not specific. You can mean a single person, or you can mean a group. In the South, they've gotten around this and not likely use the word y'all when referring to a single person, or all y'all when referring to a group. But the reason I bring all that up is because what Jesus says here, he speaks particularly to Peter, but also to the rest of the groups in the boat. So when he says here, in verse 4, he says to Simon Peter, "Put out into the deep water." He's speaking to Peter particularly in the single form of the verb. But then he says, "And let down your nets." It's the plural form. He's speaking to the crew of both boats, because there are two boats. Some of these fishing vessels had large nets that were dragged between two boats. So Jesus is giving instructions to Peter first, but also to the rest of the crew on the different boats. And again, so there is this command given to Peter, but also the rest of the crewmen, of how to do their job. And we see Simon Peter respond, and I think he's got an arsenal of legitimate objections to Jesus' command. What's he say? "Master, we've worked hard all night and have caught nothing. First of all, this type of fishing, you did at nighttime." Because what would happen is they usually fish close to the shore when the fish would come in, as I understand, and they would be in schools near in the shallower water, near closer to the shore, and you could then catch them in your nets. So you did it at nighttime because that's when they were more active and close to the surface and in the shallower water. Now Jesus is saying, go out farther and cast your nets during the daytime. So they're tired. The idea here is that they've worked all night, this idea of they're bone weary. They're exhausted. They spent an entire night fishing and caught nothing. That's bad enough when you're just relaxing on a vacation, trying to catch something for a dinner or a fish fry in the future. But when this is your livelihood, this is a significantly bad day. And now Jesus is saying, do this here. So they're told to do this. Well, Peter says, "Master." He refers to him with the term of respect. He gives him the reasons why it would not be a good idea, but he says, "But I will do as you say and let down the nets." So we see Peter reacts, and the rest of the crews also react in obedience. So they respected Jesus, and they wanted to obey what he had to say, and they didn't know what was going to happen. They probably expected they would catch nothing, but they went out and did this. Well, the result here was the fishermen catch such an unexpected quantity of fish that both boats begin to sink. This was very likely the largest catch of fish, single catch, that anyone there had probably witnessed. Both boats were beginning to go under the water because of the weight of these fish. Now just stop for a moment and think of the amazing spectacle that this was. If you caught a fish, you're going to hold up in front of a camera and show the world that you've caught this big fish. And if you know what you're doing, you hold the fish out farther so it looks bigger in the camera than it is, right? I mean, that's the trick, isn't it? A minnow can look huge with the right lens. But this would be a massive bonus. Not only did it pick up for what happened the night before in the no catching of fish, but think of the economic benefits. Man, we could expand our business. We could, with this money we can get from this haul of fish, we can sell more and buy better boats, buy better tackle, maybe hire another crew, and increase our wealth. This is a significant catch of fish. So when they'd done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to the partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats, and they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So now we see they catch the fish, but now the fishermen react to the teacher. And first of all, we see this abasement. I think what we see here is, how did Jesus know that these fish would be right here? Jesus oftentimes showed his knowledge, his supernatural omniscience, when he told, I think it was Peter and John, to pay the tax and went down, go down to the catch this fish here, and there's some money in the fish's mouth. What are the odds? Astronomical. But if you know where that fish is going to be, you know how to get it. If you know where that school of fish is right now, go out here and drop your nets, and you're going to catch them. This is an amazing revelation of just the omniscience, the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. It says here, but Peter fell down at Jesus' feet. There is no shortage of stories, books, movies, of people who go to heaven, people who have some kind of after-death or near-death kind of experience, and they come back to tell about it. Most of these stories, well, these stories that you hear nowadays are just, they'd be comical if they weren't so wicked, honestly. Usually it's how I came somewhere and I started talking to somebody, and this is how tall Jesus was, and this is how big Moses was, or David was this kind of guy, and they tell these stories. But every instance you see in the Bible, when men in the flesh, currently living, are shown the power and magnificence of God, they have one reaction. Oh, they fall down. They want to get away. In Exodus chapter 20, just after God from the mountain, this literally boiling with fire and clouds and smoke mountain, speaks so the entire nation can hear. They hear all the Ten Commandments, the entire nation. The people, through their leaders, say, well, it says they trembled and perceived a thunder and lightning and flashes. It said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, or we will die." It was not a pleasant thing to come in contact with God as he just peeled away some of the layers of that shroud his glory. Likewise, Isaiah, after he sees this magnificent vision, just in a dream, his vision, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His reaction is, I'm done. It didn't just stop there. In Revelation chapter 1, John records his own experience. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" Even John, who had experienced Christ in his earthly ministry, seen the resurrected Jesus, saw the ascension, now sees him in his glory and is undone. When mankind comes in contact with God as he's peeling away some of the shroud of his glory, the reaction is, "Woe is me." We see so clearly how he is so different, greater, mightier than we. That's Peter's reaction. He falls down, he prostrates himself. This is the idea of an action of someone who does what they do in the face of someone who has more power than them, as of worship, or as someone who sees a situation completely out of their control, and they are overcome by the power of the situation. And now he doesn't call him master, he calls him Lord. Now, the word he uses here, Kurios, doesn't always necessarily mean God. It can be used as a title of respect. But it's important here because before the miracle of the fish, Peter called him master. Now he calls him Lord. I think this is kind of beginning to see how Peter's eyes are opened through the ministry of Jesus, through the clarifying work of the Holy Spirit. He's seeing more and more who Jesus is. So much so that when Jesus asks him, "But who do you say I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in Matthew, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." The idea is that even this revelation that he got, and he had all these reasons, all these miraculous things that Jesus had done, finally he is able to confess this through God giving him this revelation. Well, Peter here is first and foremost, and I think we'll see this as we look through the gospel. Peter is the spokesman. He's the one who stands in front. He's the one who speaks for the others. But his actions are often mirrored by the others. After he fell down, it says, verse 9, "For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." This was an astounding thing they had seen. The picture that I have is that these fishermen are kind of, Peter's now down on his knees. The other fishermen, James and John, and are just dumbfounded. Their jaws are down to the ground. What is going on here? They are amazed at this catch of fish. In verse 10 it says, "So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." Now Jesus turns in a commission to the fisherman. He turns to Simon particularly and he says this, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." The idea here, the force under it is that you'll be catching men alive. Right now you're catching fish to kill and eat. But you'll be catching men alive. Mark and Matthew, Jesus says, "Come with me and I'll make you fishers of men." The idea is that you will no longer be catching fish. Your job will not revolve around this task of catching fish and selling them for your food. Your job will be to catch men alive. Darrell Box says, "The reversal of the normal imagery is revealing as well as surprising. God is in the business of saving humanity and some will help him in the catch. The idea of being caught alive pictures an entry into a new and vibrant life and does not describe just the moment of saving. The promise is one of being engaged continually in evangelism. Jesus says, from now on you will be catching men. All that brings me to verse 11, which is where I want to stop for a few minutes. This getting out in the boats, him teaching. Remember, he taught the masses. The masses did not see this catch of fish in the boats. They'd have seen when they brought the boats back to shore. And here's where we come. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now remember, this amazing catch, this boon to the economics of their business, and they left it all to follow him. The picture that I have is that up until this point, for the past year or so of the ministry of Jesus, these men have been following the ministry of Jesus. They've been, when he's around, they'll go see him, they'll watch him, they'll make a point to go and visit and listen to his teaching. But they never left everything and followed him until this point in time. They left everything and followed him. I think we have, again, the Simon and his brother, and then James and John leave their things with their other part, the rest of their partner and their team, and go and follow Jesus. The picture of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is one where we are, at the very least, willing to leave everything behind to follow Jesus. Everything, as Paul says, I count as rubbish in view of Jesus Christ. That's not saying that when you are a Christian that you must then literally walk away from your life and your family for good and go do something else. Jesus may call you to leave, to go somewhere. Your ministry may be to go to the ends of the earth or go to the gutters or go to the high rises, but it also may be to stay just where you are. But the attitude of the Christian is to be one who is willing to give up all right now. I want to show you that just by contrasting two other stories that Luke tells. A very familiar one. Luke chapter 18 is the rich young ruler. This young man comes to Jesus. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And the rich young ruler said, all these things I've kept in my youth. Now, holding back the chuckles as I read this, because there's no way you can keep those things from your youth if you know what those commandments are. Jesus then says, one thing you still lack. Sell all your possessions and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have a treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. We heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The rich young ruler was unwilling to do the very thing that Peter, James, John, and Andrew did here. They left everything. Or as in Luke chapter 9, it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. The picture there is not that the man was dead, but that he was still alive. I think it's important to understand Jesus' response. He says, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after first putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The idea is, when you are in, you are all in. None of this hesitating, let me do these other things first. They're more important or as important as this. Jesus says, the picture of discipleship is that you go full, willing to leave all behind. And that's the picture we have here, I think, in verse 11. They left everything to follow him. Now, for most of us, I don't think we've been called to sell all we have and then give it to the poor and go wander around as a nomad. But how many of us have been called to leave or be willing to leave things of comfort? Leave our familiar spaces. And if you haven't been, you must be willing to do that. The picture is, Jesus Christ is more valuable than the friends who are a really bad influence on you. Jesus Christ and the value of your relationship with him is more important than making money in this way when it's going to take you totally away from your family. Jesus Christ and your relationship with him is more important to you than climbing the ladder of your business, of the social society, or whatever. You must be willing to give up all those things and follow him. Now again, not that he commands us all the time at the same time to give up everything and follow him. To sell our possessions, to uproot and move to Asia, to Africa, to China, to wherever. He may do that. And when he does, your heart ought to be, boy, I'm nervous, but okay, Lord, let's do this. Someone has said, salvation is free, but it costs you everything, and you're happy to pay the price. Salvation is free. Christ offers salvation, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation between you and God, also then opening the door to reconciliation between man and yourself. As a free gift. And if you receive that free gift, you find that it will cost you everything else that you have. But as a cost, you are so happy to pay. Like the man, as Jesus gave the parable, who sees this pearl of great price in a field. He sells everything he has to buy the field. When he does, he goes and he unearths this great pearl. He was willing to sell everything because what he was going to get was worth far more than everything he had. That's the picture. And these men began to see that. And when Jesus made this statement to Peter, which he'd made to also James and John as well in another setting, they left everything and followed him. The Christian life is not an add-on to your life in whatever ways you live. Jesus is not an accessory. He's not an add-on. The picture is that Jesus is the sole purpose for your life, and that you're willing to give up your extras, your niceties, your comfort, if and when he calls you to do so. And you would probably not be, maybe you'd be surprised, but so many people, like the rich young ruler, are unwilling to pay that price. They love their comfort, love their stuff, love whatever it is, and they're unwilling to have Jesus. I'll take you, Jesus, but I want my stuff too. The picture is, they left everything and followed him. I think that's as an example to us. That's what all this led to, I think. This amazing miracle was not just to be a miracle. I think it shows the degree to which they were changed and impressed by Jesus, that they left this monumental catch of fish on the shore and walked away. Love you, Dad. See you later, Zebedee. Love you, but I gotta go. And that is a picture of what it's like to follow Jesus. And Jesus, I think, is pleased with that kind of discipleship, that kind of attitude. So, take heart that in your Christian life, you may be called right now just to do the hard, thankless work of being a stay-at-home mom. That is hard work. Or working in a job that you don't love, but you know what? It allows you to pay the bills, take care of your family. That's a good, noble calling. And if God calls you to leave it and go somewhere else and do something different, be willing to let that go. But also, if you're in the job you love, oh, you love it. The perfect place, perfect position, perfect whatever else, everything's great. You want me to go and do what now? The attitude is the willingness to leave everything aside and follow him. I think as we see with Peter and James and John and Andrew here, we see that when the rest of the disciples are called out and follow him as well. And that's the attitude that we want to have in our relationship with Christ. If and when he calls me to do, I want to be ready to go, regardless of the cost. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your amazing testimony that you've given to us of your son in his omniscience, that he knew this amazing catch of fish was, and that in and through that miracle used to call, to confirm this calling of Peter and James and John and Andrew following him in their ministry. Lord, may we be willing to forsake all and follow you. Forsake all things that you call us to let go for the sake of knowing and following you. And Lord, if we are in a time of life where we're just not doing great headline things and going to the ends of the earth and preaching the gospel, help us to faithfully, fervently work for you in our current place in life, always willing to drop everything and leave and go if you tell us to go. Lord, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we go today. May we honor and glorify you and testify to your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.